Well, a number of you in the last couple of weeks, since we've been trying out, you know, raising things up a little bit, we're going to come up with a permanent solution. Several of you have been worried about my safety. I really appreciate that. I'm going to try not to fall off. And I've also noticed that when I rock back and forth, it squeaks. So I'm going to try not to distract you with squeaking this morning as well. If you're just joining us this morning, we are in a series this summer in the book of Judges. And last week, we took a slight detour for one week in the book of Ruth, but we're back in Judges this morning, and you'll see our passage there. We're going to be reading in the story about Gideon, which goes chapter 6 all the way through chapter 9. We're going to read in chapter 6, verses 11 through 18, and then the first 23 verses of chapter 7. And it's interesting, if you've been paying attention to the length of things, three chapters in the book of Judges is the longest of the stories in the book of Judges. Gideon and his descendants get the most airtime in the book of Judges, and he's, well, we'll see why. He's an interesting character that we'll dive into this morning. But as we get ready to do that, let's come to the Lord in prayer. This is his word for us, and let's ask him to open it to us. So let's pray together. Father, we do pray as we come this morning. We thank you for the incredible gift it is to receive your word, that you have not left us wondering about who you are. You have not left us groping in the dark, but you have spoken to us about yourself through your word and most gloriously and most fully through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so as we come to this portion of Scripture this morning, we pray that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Would you open it to us? Because we are always in need of your word, you speaking to us. Lord, you made us to hear and receive you. So help us to do that this morning. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so first, chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. In the first part of chapter 6, we've seen the people straying from God again. We've seen there's a prophet who comes and indicts them for not following the Lord. And then in verse 11 of chapter 6, the angel of the Lord comes to call Gideon. So here we go. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And then he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." And let's skip ahead to chapter 7 as Gideon gets ready to go into battle. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.'" And then 22,000 of the people returned. 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. Anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go every man to his home. So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night, the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down to the camp, for I have given it to your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah's servant to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat." And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given him into the hand of Midian and all the camp." As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. And then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars, and they held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow, and they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beshittah towards Zerah, as far as the border of Abel-Meholoth by Tabath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Okay, so there's this famous battle in the book of Judges involving Gideon. Our kids heard about it in VBS, and maybe you know this story as well. And it's one of those battles that Israel would have looked back to, as it's saved for us here in Scripture, with these memories of just the amazing work of God in the midst of this battle. And as I was thinking about it this week, I was thinking about another battle of history that kind of lives on in glory and fame, and it's the Battle of Thermopylae. Okay, so the second Persian invasion was led by Xerxes I, that came into Greece to try to defeat Greece. This was in about 380 BC. 480 BC. Prior to that, the armies of Persia had been repelled by Greece at the Battle of Marathon. So the Persians went home, they regathered their forces, and eventually came back and tried to take over Greece again. And this is the battle where, at the pass of Thermopylae, 300 Spartans held off what was told to be the million men in the army of King Xerxes. And over the course of 3 days, they fought to the last man, but held off the army for 3 days, long enough for the rest of the Greek forces to retreat and regather so they could fight another day and eventually repel the Persians. This was the inspiration for that movie, 300. It's also the inspiration for a novel about this called The Gates of Fire by a writer named Stephen Pressfield, which is this great novel about this battle. And you're kind of looking at me like, why are we talking about this? Well, if you know the history, or you read the book, or maybe you saw the movie, you know that when stories come up like this about battles like this, it is about glory. It's about honor. It's about amazing deeds being done. Here are a few quotes from the novel. "Nothing fires the warrior's heart more with courage than to find himself and his comrades at the point of annihilation. at the brink of being routed and overrun, and then to dredge not merely from one's own bowels or guts, but from one's discipline and training, the presence of mind not to panic, not to yield to the possession of despair, but instead to complete the homely acts of which Dionysus had ever declared the supreme accomplishment of the warrior, to perform the commonplace under far from commonplace conditions. Okay, so if that doesn't fire you up, how about this one? When a warrior fights not for himself, but for his brothers, when his most passionately sought goal is neither glory nor his own life's preservation, but to spend his substance for them, his comrades, not to abandon them, not to prove unworthy of them, then his heart truly has achieved contempt for death. And with that, he transcends himself, and his actions touch the sublime. Okay, and if I still don't have you, how about this one? The Persian envoy came to the Spartans before the battle and said, "Our arrows will block out the sun," which Dionysus, the commander of the Spartan army, said, "Good, then we will fight in the shade." Okay, if that doesn't get you, like, I'm just going to totally miss you. But the whole point, and for those of you that, like, resonated with that a little bit, is this pursuit of glory, because this battle was about glory. But here's the interesting thing about the battle here in the book of Judges. This battle, too, is about glory and the pursuit of glory. As Israel has to fight off these overwhelming odds of the Midianites, but the difference between Israel here and the Battle of Thermopylae, and I haven't seen Dunkirk yet, but probably similar there, and every favorite movie you have of battles, is that the glory does not go to the people. The glory goes only to God. And I think that's really at the heart of what we see in the story this morning. So we're going to look at it from two angles. First, your life is about God's glory and not your own. And secondly, your weakness is God's gift to teach you that lesson. So first, your life is about God's glory, not your own, and your weakness is God's gift to you to help you learn that lesson. First, your life and my life are about God's glory and not our own. Look with me again in chapter 7, verse 2. At the beginning of this battle, what does he say to Gideon? He says, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" So what does he do next? Well, he sends everybody who's afraid away, and most of the army leaves. What is God doing when he says this to Gideon? He's reminding Gideon that the great danger for Gideon and the great danger for Gideon's people is that they will seek this glory for themselves. They will think that they had saved themselves. They will think that at the end of the day, their rest, their care, their security is in their own hands. And God says no. Because God is concerned that he received the glory rather than the people of Israel. Okay, now it kind of brings up a question if you're tracking with me here. Doesn't that seem sort of selfish or petty for God to be like, "No, the glory goes to me"? Well, let's just think for a second. In the giving of glory, we have God on the one hand, who is the creator of all things, who sustains and holds all things in his hands, who is the one who is responsible for every good thing that's happened to Israel. He's the one who brought Israel out of Egypt. He is the one who's provided for them at every step. Israel's greatest accomplishment, much like our own, is to wander away, to need to be brought back again. Who most deserves glory? Not us. And the truth is, I think some days when we're honest with ourselves, we realize deep down that we are not people who really deserve the glory. But here's the thing. As you know from your days in high school science, nature abhors a vacuum, and that's true for glory as well. Someone will receive the glory. The Hebrew word for glory is kavod, and it means something like weightiness or gravitas or substance. What has the greatest weight and substance, the greatest significance, the greatest importance? God does. Now, we have to get this straight. Because if we think that we are the ones who have the weight and the importance in the universe, then we're going to think that the universe is about us. And then God's love becomes what we deserve. And we're going to mistakenly think that God exists primarily to make us happy. And we will think that God is our servant. And let's be honest, many days not a very good servant at all. But when we see that God deserves the glory, that He's the center of the universe, that He is the creator and sustainer of all things, then we're able to see that attention and care and love from God is all of His grace towards us. It is all gift. It is all blessing. And we begin to see that God wants most for us to share Himself with us. God's glory is for our good. So when we see who, more clearly, who deserves the glory, then we can see God as He, in His glory, is reaching out to us in love. I mean, we see God working this in the history of Israel. Go back to our verses in chapter 6. Excuse me, even before that, we didn't read this part, but this was part of the prelude, verses 7 through 10 of chapter 6. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." Again and again that we've seen that Israel is on this self-destruct mission for its own glory. And time after time, God steps in, turns them around, and gives them a hunger again for the glory of the Lord. Okay, here's the thing. We too are people that are committed to your own glory. I am someone committed to my own glory. All right, now you're not sure that's true. Okay, here we go. Why do you still remember your SAT score? Why, if you're my age or older, you can also remember that in the years after college, that they came out with the new SAT. And we all know that the new SAT was easier than the old SAT. And so there's a period of time when somebody would, when you'd get in a conversation, you would still tell your SAT score and you'd be like, well, but let's be honest, that was also the old SAT. If that's not, why do you remember your high school or your college GPA? Well, why does that stick in our brain? Okay, here's some completely unapologetically stereotypical examples. Men, this isn't just men, but it's a lot of us. Maybe you are really competitive. And maybe for you, a sport isn't just a sport, it is a validation of your entire existence. You know, every board game with your kids, though you might not say it, you know, out loud, when a child says to you, "Dad, do you want to play a game of Sorry?" you hear that as a challenge to meet on the field of battle. Boys, when you're joking with your friends, why do you feel like you've always got to have the last word, the better comeback, the snarkiest response? Girls, why are you so elated when you're walking down the hall at school or hanging out at the pool and you are the one that the boys are looking at? Women, when someone comes over for dinner and why does everything have to be absolutely perfect? Why does it have to be grilled salmon in the stress of hosting? Why can't it ever be spaghetti and a deep breath and rest? Okay, gender stereotypes, but maybe different things hit you, but the truth is we're all looking for glory in so many ways. Our looks, our achievement, our homes, our perfect lawn, our grades, our above average children, our exercise routine, our social connections, maybe even your spiritual disciplines. I read through the Bible in a year. We're all people who are looking for glory. Or here's another angle on it. Why is it for so many of us our absolute favorite topic of conversation is ourselves? Why does every story that you tell somehow come back to how unique and wonderful you are? Why is it that when someone is telling you about their day, about their week, about their life, it always comes back around to a story about your day and your week and your life? Because it invariably has to be about you. Now, for others of us, maybe you're thinking, that's not me. For others of us, it's exactly the opposite. The questions that get asked are always about the other person. You're always diverting the attention back to the other person talking to you. You're the one that people go to for the listening ear, for sympathy. Because truth be told, you need to be needed because you love the glory. What's the result of all our seeking for glory? Anxiety, grasping, jealousy, drivenness, discontent, emptiness. Why? Because frankly, we were not made to be the center of the universe. We don't deserve the glory and we can't hold it. Because you see, this life, your life and my life, was meant to be about God's glory and not our own. Okay, so that's at the heart of the story. But then what we see is that our weakness is God's gift to teach us that lesson. Because this story is about God's remarkable use of weakness. Look at all the ways he speaks to us of our weakness. In chapter 6, when he sends the angel to go call Gideon, where does he find Gideon? Well, the Midianites, every time there's a harvest, they sweep down and steal everything. So Gideon is threshing the grain in a wine press underneath a big oak tree. In other words, he's hiding so that he doesn't get overtaken while he's doing this. So while this Gideon, the as he goes on to say, you know, the youngest member of the smallest clan of the least people, while he is hiding doing his work in the winepress, the angel of the Lord comes and says, "Hello, mighty man of valor." The two things might be going on. One, in one sense, he might be addressing Gideon in the way in which he's going to actually use Gideon, but there may also be some irony there as well. "Hey, mighty man hiding in the pit, let's talk about what God is going to do in your life." And when we first meet Gideon, we see him in his weakness. As we said with the kids in the children's sermon, we see him in his moments of doubt. And the way in which this battle proceeds, we see God graphically illustrating their weakness as well. Look again at chapter 7, verses 2 through 8. When he talks about the two stages of what he does. So God comes to Gideon and he says, on the eve of a battle, this is maybe the only place in ancient history where we would read something like this. "There is an enormous army out there that's against you." Later we hear that they're like the sand of the seashore. They've got camels without number, which means they've got the advantage. And here we have about 30,000 of Israel's troops. Nowhere else in ancient history do you hear this line. "You know, we've just got too many people for this battle." Like, because we're not nearly as many as them, but it's still too many. The best thing we could possibly do to win this battle is send people home. And yet that's exactly what God does. He says, "There are too many of you, because if you were to win like this, you would say, 'We have won salvation for ourselves.' So if you're scared, go home." What was it? 22,000 people leave. If you're Gideon, you're thinking, okay, so now we're down to 10,000 people. Okay, that's still, it's a nice round number. We can do something with that. And God says, "Bring them down to the river, and we're going to watch him drink." Now the Hebrew here is sort of tough translating, even for the commentators, but you can tell that somehow they come down to the river and people drink in different ways, and it may be that the 300 are the ones that scoop down and stand up and drink the water, and everybody else gets their head right down at the water. Whatever the difference was, again, the majority of people do it one way, and God says, "These 300 people, take them, send everyone else home." And Gideon, I mean, you can only imagine what he's thinking at this point. Soldiers and camels like the sands of the seashore, and he says, "We're now down to 300 people." What's interesting, though, is on the surface, it looks like God is making them weak. But that's not what's happening. They already are weak, and God is showing them that they are weak so that he can meet their need. Now, he illustrates their weakness like that, but then he goes on and he graciously meets us in our weakness. Look at verses 9 through 15. Gideon, on the eve of this battle, what does he do? He says, "Listen, if you're still afraid," Gideon jumps at the offer. He says, "Go down to the camp and listen to what you hear there." So he and his servant, they sneak down. It's dark. They sneak down to the perimeter of the enemy camp, and they hear these two soldiers talking. And soldier says, "Let me tell you about this dream I had last night. There was a large barley cake that came rolling down the hills and knocked over a tent. Now, as strange as that sounds, doesn't that sort of sound like some of your dreams, just completely bizarre? Yesterday morning, I told Liz, I was like, so I had a dream last night that I found an old ukulele, and I went to get strings, new strings put on it so that I could play with the worship band. I have no musical ability. That would be a nightmare for y'all. So there will be no ukulele next. But you know what it's like when you dream just these crazy dreams, but what happens next? There's someone there who interprets, and this is why God sends Gideon down to hear this story. The other guy says, through somehow the revelation of God, he says, this is none other than Gideon who's going to come down and he's going to defeat our army. Now, maybe you think, like, what are the chances, A, that he had this dream, B, that he interpreted it, and C, that Gideon was right there? Well, that's the point, right? God said, I'm going to encourage you, Gideon. Go down and hear this. Gideon hears this. He is ready for battle. He comes back, and he assembles his people to get ready to fight because he remembers again that God, in spite of their weakness, that God's going to use that and meet them. We go on and see the way the battle rolls out and see that God actually does glorify himself through the weaknesses of his army. He glorifies himself through our weaknesses as well. Again, battle plans that they never would have taught you in army school. What does he do? He takes, they each take a trumpet, and they each take a jar with a torch in it, seemingly so that in pitch black they can move with the torch till they get into place and they're going to make their move. And, well, what do? They, on Gideon's signal, they blow the trumpets, and they smash the jars. And so if you're the enemy army of Midian, in the middle of the night, what do you see? You see lights blazing all around you. You hear these horns being blown, and it throws them into utter confusion. As one commentator said, this is like the height of ancient, just subversive, mess with their minds kind of battle plan. What does he do? They call out to him in the middle of the night, and everybody there freaks out. And they pick up their swords, and in their confusion, they begin to slaughter each other. Because listen to this picture of battle plan. As they shout out, a sword for the Lord and a sword for Gideon, who is holding a sword? None of the Israelites. They've got a torch in one hand and a trumpet in the other. And with no weapon of offense, they see God defeat the enemy, rout them, and send them running. From first to last, God is teaching them that the battle belongs to him. This isn't just for them. It's for us as well. God means to use the weaknesses in our own life to teach us the very same lessons. And because God wasn't through teaching his people this in the time of the book of Judges, we see this most clearly, this subversive way of how God wins salvation, not just in the Midianites, not just in the Israelites, but in what Christ does for us as well. Because what happens in the person of Jesus? It's not 300 Israelites against countless Midianites. It's not even 300 Spartans against a million Persians. It is one Son of God against all the powers of sin, death, and hell, where he comes and wins a salvation for us that we could not win for ourselves. If you don't believe that, then this week, just go out and try to be good enough. Just do it right for a week, or for a day, for me, an hour. You know, we are failing and faltering people. And what did we need? We needed a Savior who could win for us the salvation we could not win for ourselves. See, even in our desperate need for salvation, we see that our weakness is the place where God rushes in to give and to supply what we cannot supply for ourselves. Okay, let's just wrap up with this. This is good news for us. It involves death. It involves the death of our thirst for our own glory. And how does that death come? Repent of your thirst for your own glory. As you see it, those places in your life where you just want to get it right so that you can pat yourself on the back, so that you can be admired by others, so that you can hold your chin high. It is never enough. And you're not being noble. You're trying to uphold and bolster your own glory instead of the glory of the Lord. But what do? We turn. Lord, I'm doing it again. And I am sorry. And would you forgive me? And would you, for the sake of Christ, give me a hunger and a thirst for your glory and not your own? So you repent of your thirst of glory. Secondly, you embrace your weakness. Rather than resenting God for your weakness, thank him for it. Lean on him. Rest in him. These are the words of Paul from 2 Corinthians 12. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Because he loves calamity? No. Because in his weakness, that is where he was met by the very strength of Jesus. Embrace your weakness and rest in Jesus. Instead of giving us glory of our own, God draws us into the blessing of his own glory. Because haven't we seen again and again in Scripture that at every step, God's agenda for us is to share himself with us? Why is he so patient with Israel? Why is he so patient with us? Why did he send his son so that sin could be defeated? Because God, in his graciousness, not in his need, but in his graciousness, wants us to be with him, wants us to enter into the goodness of his presence, wants to gift us with the glory of his presence forever. We were made for this, and Jesus aims to give it to us. Letting go of our own glory is a very, very small price to pay for being drawn into the love and glory of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that you would break us of our addictions to our own glory, that you would give us a thirst for your glory alone, that you would help us, instead of shaking our fists at you over our weaknesses, to embrace them, knowing that they create space for us to see your strength, your power, your provision for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Amen.